As Kevin mentioned, actually it's been mentioned several times already, we're starting a new series this morning on the Ten Commandments, which I think is going to be a pretty fun series, if I can say it that way. Let me read the scripture this morning. It's going to be up there. Turn with your Bibles, if you have a Bible with you, to Exodus chapter 20. And we'll start reading in the first verse. Exodus 20, verses 1 through 17. And God spoke all these words, saying, I'm the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself a carved image or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them or serve them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children to the third and the fourth generation of those who hate me, but showing steadfast love to thousands of those who love me and keep my commandments. You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless who takes his name in vain. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work. But the seventh day is a Sabbath to the Lord your God. On it you shall not do any work, you or your son or your daughter or your male servant or your female servant or your livestock or the sojourner who is within your gates. For in 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth, the sea and all that is in them, and rested on the seventh day. Therefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and made it holy. Honor your father and your mother, that your days may be long in the land that the Lord your God is giving you. You shall not murder. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal. You shall not bear false witness against your neighbor. You shall not covet your neighbor's house. You shall not covet your neighbor's wife, or his male servant, or his female servant, or his ox, or his donkey, or anything that is your neighbor's. This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray. Great God in heaven, the reading of your law brings immediate conviction to the heart of the believer. And Lord, if it were the final word about humanity generally and each one of us personally, then we would have no hope. So God, we ask today, as we study your law, that you would help us to see Jesus Christ as our righteousness and as our Redeemer. For we come to you in his name. Amen. A number of years ago, when one of my nephews, my sister's son, was about 2 years old, he had just walked up the stairs from the finished basement of my sister's house when my other sister's son, who was then about 5 years old, came rushing in from the backyard, flinging the door open and knocking his younger cousin head over heels back down the stairs. Now, although it was quite a scare, fortunately, kids are fairly bouncy. And the younger of the two ended up with some bumps and bruises, but otherwise he was absolutely fine. But when it happened, his older cousin who knocked him over, when he saw what he had done, he yelled down the stairs, "Sorry, Grant!" And then he ran. And he hid. And he hid somewhere where he thought no one could find him. And I can't remember, it was like in a closet or in a cupboard or something. And he was embarrassed for what he had done, and he was actually terrified of the consequences. No doubt there are families in which my nephew would have probably gotten in a lot of trouble. Maybe not for being careless, for running when he should have been walking. My sister eventually did find him, and she comforted him, and she let him know that his cousin was okay and that everything was fine. But his shame for wrongdoing was actually real. And it was a window. It's a window into the human heart, isn't it? Some people can become callous and lose shame altogether. But that window into the human heart, that shame for wrongdoing, has been a part of the experience, the human experience, from the very beginning. When Adam and Eve ate the forbidden fruit, what did they do? They hid from God. You yourself might be able to recall a time in your own life when you've done something to harm someone else, perhaps someone very close to you. What was your instinct? What did you do? If you did not try to hide yourself, then you definitely tried to hide your sin. You tried to cover up what you did. You tried to hide it from others. You might be doing it in life right now. Why do we hide in fear when we sin? Why is that? The Apostle John says that fear, this is in John, 1 John 4, he says fear has to do with punishment. You see, we hide because we don't want to be punished. We know that there's a righteous standard and that being confronted with that standard will mean punishment in some way. And God's righteous standard for all humanity is actually laid out for us in the Ten Commandments. And to be confronted with those commandments is to see our own sin. It's to tremble in fear. It's certainly that's what it meant for Israel when they stood at the foot of Mount Sinai and they were delivered these commandments from God. They trembled in fear. Now, at this point, some of you may have already jumped to the end of the sermon. You're saying to yourselves, well, I don't have any reason to be ashamed. I don't have any reason to fear because I'm not under the law. I'm under grace. Now, you can more or less predict where the sermon's going, can't you? And that's fine. You're mostly right. But here's what I want to do. In fact, what we're doing when we're preaching through the Ten Commandments, what we're actually just doing is we're taking Jesus' words in Matthew 5, 17 through 19, seriously. When Jesus says that he did not come to abolish the law and the prophets, but to fulfill them. You see, understanding the law is not as simple as reading the Old Testament and saying to yourself, I'm glad that I don't live under those times anymore. To throw away the law is to defame the very character of God, to defame the character of Jesus himself. Jesus, as you know, and as we read earlier, summarizes the law in two commandments. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. This is the great and first commandment, he says, and a second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments depend all the law and the prophets. And there was no sense of irony in Jesus' words when he said that. He's reiterating timeless principles concerning himself and concerning the nature of God. And my goal today is to just, before we dive into all Ten Commandments, to just give us a proper framework for understanding God's law, and specifically the Ten Commandments, to set up the following 10 or 11 sermons. Alan made a funny comment this morning. He said, we're preaching a series on the Ten Commandments, 12 sermons. So that's what we'll be doing. We're going to set up these sermons because this is the unfortunate reality. Our sinful hearts tend to think that when God took away our sin through Jesus, he also removed his righteous standard of the commandments. But you see, he didn't. If we don't say it explicitly, we live this way implicitly sometimes. But God actually saves us, you see, in order that we would follow him. He directs those whom he has already saved. Good works, that is the things that we do, are in accord with God's commandments. They're the fruit and the evidence of a life redeemed by God. So that his commandments are the foundation of what following him actually means. That's what Jesus said to his disciples in John 14. He said, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. So let's jump into it right now. God saves us, I said, in order that we would follow him. That is, okay, and here's how we're going to unpack it. He establishes a relationship with us by redeeming us from our sin and causing us to live in such a way that we reflect his own character. We'll talk about that in three ways. First, God relates to us in covenant. Secondly, God's law reveals our corruption and reflects his character. And third, God's law is realized in Christ. That, if you didn't catch it, that was a mastery of alliteration. ChatGPT does not write my sermons and never will. ChatGPT definitely helped me with that alliteration. I just want to let you know. He relates to us in covenant. The law reveals our corruption and reflects his character, and God's law is realized in Christ. First, God relates to us in covenant. I wrestled a little bit with how to introduce the Ten Commandments, but what became clear to me as I worked through them is that the best way for us to move forward toward a comprehensive understanding of them was to lay some of our cards on the table, so to speak, our cards at Christ Church. You see, at Christ Church, we believe that the Bible teaches that God makes relationships with the people that he has created by way of what we call covenants. And we call this covenant theology. And that's what essentially what this sermon is about, is covenant theology. Maybe you've heard that term before. Maybe you've asked yourself, when you've heard it, what it actually means. Well, we won't be able to cover everything that it means today, but I hope that you get a taste of it. The word covenant is not a word that gets often used in our world, except in church and neighborhood housing associations. A covenant is just a formal agreement between two parties that involves mutual commitments and mutual obligations. Now, that's a rather cold definition, isn't it? But when we see it reflected in Scripture, it is anything but cold. You see, beyond just a formal agreement between two parties, it's the establishment of an intensely personal and loving relationship between God and his people. See, when God created all things, explicit in his act of creating was that all things that he created owe their obedience to him as their creator. And I say it's explicit because immediately after he created humanity, he started commanding. He created male and female, and then he said what? He said, be fruitful and multiply. See, he started commanding immediately and have dominion over every living thing. And he also put Adam in a garden. And what did he do? He planted two trees at the center of that garden. One he called the tree of life. The other he called the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And he told Adam he could eat of any tree in the garden. But he commanded him not to eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. You see, the trees in the garden were symbols of the covenant relationship that God had made with Adam. If Adam obeyed God, he would live. But if he disobeyed God by eating of the other tree, not the tree of life, but the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, he would die. And that relationship was founded upon the principle of perfect and personal obedience, you see. So what kind of covenant was it? Well, it's commonly called a covenant of works because it required Adam's perfect obedience. And if he did not perfectly obey, then the covenant would be broken. Well, we know what happened, don't we? Adam disobeyed, and he broke the terms of the covenant. What did he do? He brought death upon himself. There was no second chance. There were no takebacks. So what did God do? Well, he expelled Adam and his wife from the garden. But not before he made a promise in Genesis 3:15 that Eve's offspring would one day crush the head of the serpent that deceived her. And not before he clothed Adam and Eve with animal skin instead of the leaves that they had used to cover themselves up. Adam had broken the first covenant. But was God done with humanity? He was not. And we don't have to go through every single story of God's covenant making, but suffice it to say that even after the inevitable happened and the world took a death spiral into sin and depravity, God continually preserved people for himself. He continually established relationships with people by way of covenant. But you see, this new covenant that God established was not like the first covenant with Adam. Previously, life was to be given, the covenant required obedience. But the main instrument for salvation in the new covenant was faith. And even though they all looked a little bit different, all the covenants in the Old Testament that we see, Noah with Moses, with Abraham before Moses, with David, they all point forward to the same reality, the terms of a new covenant. And these are those terms. God says this. Now, here's the terms of a new covenant. I will give you life and salvation through the Son, Jesus Christ, if you believe in him. It's the terms of the new covenant. And if that's not enough, I will actually make you willing and able to believe in him by giving you my Holy Spirit. You see, that's not a covenant of works. That's a covenant of grace. And Jesus is what we call the substance of the covenant of grace. That is, the covenant of grace depends entirely upon him and his work. Well, if Jesus is the substance of the covenant of grace, when did the covenant of grace begin? I mean, he didn't come until many thousands of years after Adam and Eve. But you see, that covenant of grace had to begin immediately after the fall. If it hadn't, then Adam and Eve themselves could not be saved. Now, prior to Jesus' arrival, the covenant of grace, it had markers, it had milestones, sometimes called administrations. What are they? They were promises. They were prophecies. They were sacrifices. It was circumcision. It was the Passover lamb and other kinds of ordinances that were all delivered to the Jews. What were these? These were all shadows of Christ. And these shadows all pointed forward to him. Even the animals that were killed in order to clothe Adam and Eve were shadows pointing forward to Christ as the final sacrifice for our sin. Now, I'll say more about that later. But let's actually get back to the mountain of Sinai, where God first delivered the Ten Commandments. In order to understand how we got here, so to speak, how we got to the foot of this mountain, we have to understand two specific administrations of the covenant of grace. The first is the covenant that God made with Abraham. In Genesis 12, God calls this seemingly random pagan out of Ur of the Chaldeans, and his name was Abram, who would eventually be called Abraham. He commands Abraham to leave his country and his father's house, and he promises to make him a great nation, to bless him, and to make his name great. And the relationship that he establishes with Abraham, this covenant, develops further as you read through Genesis. Maybe you're familiar with the story. He reiterates the same promise to bless Abraham in Genesis 15, and Abraham does what? He responds in faith. He responds in faith. Scripture says, Abraham believed the Lord, and he counted it to him as righteousness. This is firmly establishing the principle that this new covenant is one of grace, you see. Because Abraham did not obey God and then receive life. He simply believed, and God fulfilled his covenant for Abraham. This new covenant is not secured by obedience. It's secured by faith. We don't have time to tell the whole story, but Abraham then has a son. And his son has sons. And one of those sons has 12 more sons, and the family grew and grew. And in God's providence, the whole family then ends up later on in Egypt, where it grows for over 400 years, becomes an entire nation. But also in that time, the Egyptians began to disdain this family for being so prosperous. And they subjected them to harsh slavery. But you see, this is a covenant of grace. So God does not forget his people. It's all part of his plan, both to grow them and to rescue them. And so he brings plagues upon Pharaoh and Egypt with a mighty hand. And he brings them up out of Egypt. And that brings us to this second administration of the covenant of grace, which we're actually looking at today. And it was established at Mount Sinai, the covenant with Moses and the Israelites. It might not seem like it, especially if you're familiar with reading just the Ten Commandments today or the whole law of God. It might not seem like it, but the Mosaic covenant too is a covenant of grace. How do we know that? Listen to the preface to these Ten Commandments. It says, God spoke all these words saying, I'm the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. Did you notice that? God already rescued his people prior to making a covenant with them. Whatever he commands here in the law, he commands to people that he has already redeemed. But the covenant that he's going to make with them has many, many features. It has many, many layers. The Ten Commandments, as we read them, are not flat. The law of God is not flat. It's multidimensional. And if we don't understand it as such, as having many textures and layers, then we're not going to be able to understand it. One of the features of this covenant at Sinai is that even though it's given to a people who are already redeemed, it continually tells the story of what the Israelites were redeemed from. Not just that they were slaves who were rescued out of Egypt, but that their very souls were also enslaved to sin because of the fall. That's what we learn when we look back at slavery in Egypt. In that sense, it's constantly the law of God pointing back to the covenant of works. Do you see that? Even though it's a covenant of grace, it's always pointing back to the covenant that Adam broke. It continually proves to God's people that obedience is required of every human being, even while it reiterates our inability to live up to the righteous standard that was set forth and broken in the garden. Why does he do that? Why in a covenant of grace would he always point us back to our disobedience? It's because the Redeemer who ultimately rescues us from slavery and who rescued Israel from slavery had not yet been revealed. And he won't be for several hundred years. But God has a plan to keep his people close to him until the time when the Redeemer would be revealed. And this is how he keeps his people close to him. This is a harsh, harsh reality, actually, for God's people. He keeps his people close to them by giving them a law that does two things at the exact same time. First, it draws people's attention back to the covenant of works, as I said. It exhibits for his people that salvation by works is actually not an option. At every turn, it will show them that they are disobedient like Adam. But it will also foreshadow and look forward to the person of Christ. It's a covenant of grace because it was given to people who had already been rescued, but it spends a great deal of effort showing people what they were rescued from and what their sin deserves. It paints a very dark backdrop against which the light of Christ shines ever more brightly. And that is the second thing that we have to remember at this covenant. It does point backward to sin, but it simultaneously points forward to Christ. Every sacrifice, every promise, every festival, every musical instrument, every priest, every punishment, every commandment is a shadow of the person of Christ. Listen to these words from Hebrews chapter 10. For since the law has but a shadow of the good things to come instead of the true form of these realities, it can never, by the same sacrifices that are continually offered every year, make perfect those who draw near. Otherwise, would they not have ceased to be offered, since the worshipers, having once been cleansed, would no longer have any consciousness of sins. But in these sacrifices, there is a reminder of sins every year, for it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. Do you see what he's saying in Hebrews? The shadows cannot take away sin. The shadows cannot fulfill the covenant, but what they can do is point you to Jesus, the one who fulfills the covenant. Now, at this point, you might recognize that we've drifted a bit from the Ten Commandments. We're talking about all these other commandments, all these other sacrifices and laws and things. All the other things in the Old Testament that aren't actually binding on Christians because of Jesus. But here's what we have to understand, though, about the Ten Commandments, is they're not separate from all those other Old Testament laws. They're foundational to everything else that happens. They're God's righteous character, not just for his people, but for all creation. But they are communicated to people by way of covenant. Okay, that was a long way of introducing covenant theology. That was point one. Don't worry, the other two are much shorter. Maybe they're not. I feel like I say that every time I preach, and I'm like, 40 minutes? Oh, no. I don't think it's 40 minutes today. What's the big deal about covenants? You might be thinking this. Like, this probably really bogs you down. What's the big deal? God only relates to his people when there are official terms in a relationship. Is that really what we're saying? That doesn't seem very personal, does it? But you see, this is in fact how he has created people. This is in fact how we relate to one another. See, the most intimate relationships in our lives always have the greatest terms. In marriage, what do? You take vows. In our culture, we even sign a marriage license, essentially a contractual agreement. Has it made your marriage less personal by taking those vows? It has not. It has not. The reason we don't just talk about God wanting a relationship with people, with you and me, in a casual way, detached from the covenant, is that the most intimate relationships always have the greatest commitments. The most intimate relationships are those that require the most of us. Don't you know that intimacy without commitment is always damaging for those involved? Isn't that the case? Brothers and sisters, do you want an intimate relationship with God? Do you want an intimate relationship with God? Do you want an intimate relationship with the God who created all things? Then you must be in his covenant of grace. That's how you get to know him. God does not do casual acquaintances. His relationship with those outside of his covenant of grace remains one where perfect obedience was required but cannot be satisfied. On the flip side, the proof for you that God wants an intimate relationship with you is in the covenant of grace, without which there's no personal relationship with him. But once you're within the covenant of grace, there's something that we have to understand. He intends to conform us to his character. That's what he wants to do. He intends to make us look more like him. That's one of the functions of the law, to reflect his character. This is when we start to talk about the application of the law, which is going to be unpacked a lot more in the coming weeks. God's law reflects his character, but it also reveals our corruption. Paul says in 1 Timothy that the law is good if one uses it lawfully. It's still relevant and valid today, essentially. But this begs the question, doesn't it? How are we going to use the law lawfully? What does it mean to use the law lawfully? How are we going to apply it? Well, we know at least how we're not going to apply it, don't we? We can't use the law to gain a right standing before God. It can't be used that way. That would revert back to an old covenant that's no longer valid, you see. We have to state that explicitly still, because that's where all the application of the law, I don't want to say all of it, but much of it tends to drift that way. When you're talking about the Ten Commandments, it's sort of like, Jesus, 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 but do what God says. Boom, you're right back in a covenant of works. You see that? So we have to at least explicitly state what the law does not, how you cannot apply it. You cannot apply it as a way to gain favor with God. We've already said that the law is binding for all people at all times. In that sense, those who are outside of God's covenant can only relate to the law in a way that condemns them. But for God's people, the law is not the same. We actually get more out of it, you see. In Galatians 3, Paul says that the law was our guardian until Christ came. Are you familiar with this passage? The law was our guardian until Christ came. That word guardian, it's been translated in several different ways. Some translations say the law was our teacher. Others use the word pedagogue, which is just a transliteration from the Greek. And it relates back to a way of life whereby wealthy people in like ancient Greece would hire a servant whose sole purpose was to discipline their children. Okay? Imagine this. You have a six-year-old boy, especially, this is where it was applied to. You have a six-year-old boy, and you hire someone just to walk around all day with that boy and swat him with a switch. That's what the law was. That's what Paul's saying the law was. It was a way to help manage behavior, to teach manners, to ensure discipline. It's effective, but it's very harsh. Now, it would be character forming if that were the case, wouldn't it be? It would be very character forming if every time you did something incorrectly, you were swatted and made to redo it. I can remember at least one time as a kid doing something wrong in class and having to sit through recess writing lines on a chalkboard. I don't know if they do that anymore, but it was pretty effective at not making you want to like do whatever you did to have to write those lines again. That's how the law worked. It's what the law was for Israel. It was in order to keep God's people safe until Christ arrived. But it was a harsh, harsh guardian, you see. It was constantly swatting. The law was constantly prodding and poking towards good behavior. And the Ten Commandments and multiplying them for every single aspect of life. And in that sense, the law was always driving and whipping forward in order to make God's people long for a Savior. You see, the law ran a very tight ship. But when Christ came, Paul says, the guardian was taken away. He says in Galatians, the law was our guardian until Christ came in order that we might be justified by faith. But now that faith has come, we are no longer under a guardian. What does that mean? It means that the law is no longer the same harsh taskmaster that it used to be. It's no longer our master. We no longer serve the law, but the law serves us. How does it serve us? A few weeks ago, I came to church. I don't know if anyone was here who spoke to me on this day. I came to church and there were at least two people who came up to me and said, "Are you okay?" And I was like, "Yeah." And they were like, "You don't look good." And I thought, "Oh, all right, I feel fine." But then when I got home, I saw that like the cedar pollen that had been making me itch and sneezy had made my face so red and puffy that, you know, I was uglified. And people felt like they needed to point it out. That's what the law does, you see. It serves us in a similar way. By revealing God's character to us, it also shows us what we're really like on the inside. It shows us who we really are. Have you ever seen those mirrors? When I was a child, my grandmother had a mirror that was curved. It was concave, which means it magnified anything that looked into it. Have you ever looked in one of these mirrors? Maybe you've seen it in a hotel room. Maybe you have one yourself. They will make your face look disgusting. They will show you pores in your face and your nose that you didn't know existed. And you'll be like, I don't like this mirror. And so you flip it around, and what's on the other side? Normal mirror. You're pretty once again. And see, the law is like this mirror. On the one side, it's showing you every single imperfection on your face. But do you know what's on the other side of that mirror? When you flip it over, you don't see yourself, but you see Jesus. Because the law also reveals the character of God. It reveals his perfect character. But there's something more that it does here that we want to see as we close, and that's why it's the perfect character of God most clearly revealed in his Son, and we'll close with this. It's why it's so important to understand the coming of Christ, actually. The incarnation, the crucifixion, the resurrection. It's not just a clever story that God invented in order to bring people back to him. It's not just a sentimental story about God's love. It's the reality of God satisfying his perfect justice under the law by sending his Son. That's why we need to see Jesus in the law. Exodus 21 says, God spoke and his speech was out of a cloud with thunder and flashes of lightning. And the people were afraid and they trembled because his word, you see, was terrifying. He had rescued these people by grace because of his covenant with Abraham. But his majesty as a holy God and what sin deserved was unchanged. He spoke and the mountains shook. Now listen to this from John chapter 1. We're talking about God's speech that shook the mountains, his word that shook the mountains and terrified people. And this is what John says in his gospel. The word became flesh and dwelt among us. And we have seen his glory. Glory as of the only Son from the Father. Full of what? Condemnation. No. Full of grace and truth. The author of Hebrews says that Jesus is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature. What Paul says is true. The law came through Moses. Grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. See, Jesus, as the Word made flesh, contains within himself the entirety of God's Word. He's the law and the gospel. That's why he has the authority to summarize the Ten Commandments in Matthew 22. That's why when we love one another, it can be said of us, as Paul says, that we fulfilled what? The law of Christ. God spoke from the mountain. He said, I am Yahweh, the Lord, your God. And when the fullness of time had come, you see, that very word became flesh. But not simply human, but that same Yahweh who calls himself your God and our God, he made his dwelling among us. He didn't just take on human flesh and live in a cave somewhere. He made his dwelling among us, John says. Just like God established his covenant with Israel with the premise that he was their God, and he exhibits grace even in establishing his covenant by saying, I brought you up out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. When the word became flesh and made his dwelling among us, John says that he was full of grace and truth. You see why it's important to see Jesus here. John says, for from his fullness we have received grace upon grace. For the law was given through Moses. Grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. You have not come to what may be touched, the author of Hebrews says, a blazing fire and darkness and gloom and a tempest. That was the mountain. And the sound of a trumpet and a voice whose words made the hearers beg. This is what the Israelites did when they stood in front of the mountain. They begged, Moses, take it away from us. You speak to God on our behalf. We cannot stand the sight and the sounds of the mountain. But Hebrews says, you have come to Mount Zion and the city of the living God and to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant. What we're going to find in the coming weeks, brothers and sisters, is not just a list of things that God requires of us that we could never live up to. But we're going to see that what God required of us, he already accomplished for us. Which means, strangely enough, that the covenant of grace does contain within it a covenant of works that Jesus himself fulfilled on our behalf. You see, we receive grace because Jesus obeyed God for us. And what else did he do? He took the penalty for our sin. That's the extent to which God was willing to go to redeem his people. Now, what do we owe him in return? Our very lives. The fruit and the evidence of lives that have been redeemed is what we find in the Ten Commandments. And I hope that by the end of the series, we will also be able to say, as we read even in the call to worship today, with David in the Psalms, from Psalm 119, oh, how I love your law. Oh, how I love your law. It's my meditation all the day. And we will be able to say it with Christ in view, because he is the very fulfillment of the law for us. Amen. Let's pray. God, our thanksgiving even falls short when we see what you have done in order to redeem your people. So, Lord, our prayers and our songs and everything we do, we just want to return to you with gratitude, Lord. Help us to understand the word and to apply it by the power of your Holy Spirit, who you sent to us. In Jesus' name, amen.
First John 1:9 says that if we confess our sins,